Acts chapter 20, our portion for the preaching this morning, verses 16 through 32, which we seek to hear by the help of God. So let's pray for that help. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have not left us to twist your good creation according to our sinful hearts, but that you have added your special revelation, your scriptures, which open to us your plan of redemption, which point us to Christ. Lord, we would see him this morning and trust in him this morning and follow him and his word. We thank you that you have given him to be our good shepherd who has laid down his life for us. Now come among us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. And cause us in the words on the page to be those sheep who hear and know his voice. We thank you for what you teach here. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make it to take root in our hearts, that by that truth you would renew our minds, and through the renewing of our minds, that you would keep us from being pressed into the shape of the world and instead press us into the shape of your Son, our Lord Jesus, as you have been determined to do from before the world began, so that when your work is done in us, we would be like him and he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So do your word work among us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. And your people in this place say, amen. Acts 20, beginning in verse 16, these are the words of God. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. False shepherds have been a fact in the life of the church ever since the time of Christ and even before the time of Christ. One of Ezekiel's great complaints as he prophesied by the Holy Spirit was against shepherds of Israel. The Lord Jesus, in our passage last Lord's Day morning, Matthew 7, reminded us to watch out for those false teachers who look like sheep, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Why did he say to watch out for the false teachers? Because they weren't entering in by the narrow gate. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and they weren't going by the broad way, denying yourself and taking, or they weren't going by the difficult way that leads to life, denying ourselves and taking up our cross, refusing to belong to myself, and instead saying, if I try to belong to myself, I will lose my soul. And so I'll let myself instead belong to the Lord Jesus and have my soul saved. False shepherds take us away from that narrow gate of Christ alone and away from that hard path of self-denial and cross-bearing that leads to life. But then there is the question of how are true shepherds to guide Christ's flock into the narrow gate? How are the true shepherds? In what manner are the true shepherds to guide Christ's flock in the hard way? Now that's important, both for those who are shepherds. It's a frightening thing to be an elder and read the apostle by the Holy Spirit in our passage this morning say to those elders, from among you will come those who teach things that diverge, that twist off, turn away, our translation says perverse, and draw away disciples after themselves, not in the narrow, not in the hard path following Christ, but now, instead of speaking Christ's words, speaking their own version, slightly altered, slightly modified, and drawing disciples away after themselves instead. And so we want to know, how are true shepherds to serve Christ's flock? And it's important for the sheep, too. It's important for congregations to know and desire and yield themselves to. And one of the things that we do very well like sheep is we are very willful. But we have this disadvantage by comparison to sheep. We are more intelligent than they are. A sheep in its willfulness can eventually be herded when it is convinced to give in by the promise of food or the nip on its bottom by a good sheep dog. We, however, we need to exercise our discernment. We need to be instructed by the Word of God. There's a wonderful thing that Paul is able to say at the end of the passage, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God." No safer hands to be in. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." I think I have a sneaking hope that in God's providence something will happen that I never have to give any of my children away, say goodbye for a season. I'm not foolish enough to think that that's going to be the case. And I hope that God will preserve me from being selfish enough. But what a thing for us parents to hope to be able to say to our children. We send them off. They've just bought their first home or they're going away to school, or they've found some work and some other place where they can be profitable and serve and provide, to be able to say at our last parting, or at least last for a while, this was their last parting. So now, brethren, I commend you. Oh, my son, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. My daughter, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace. But that's not just something that starts when you say goodbye, is it? What we want to do is that every moment of every day that we live with them, we would commend them to God and to the word of his grace. Just as with children and parents, so also with elders, shepherds, and congregation, that if the day comes and one of our elders is moving away and we don't know if we're going to see his face again in this world, it wouldn't be the beginning of his entrusting us to God and to the word of his grace, but it would be a reminder of something that has been true the whole time. That the ministry, the coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the honoring of him with our lives, the service and obedience and growth has always depended only on God, has always been something that God does among us by his grace. And so since the apostle concludes this section this way, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. We're very interested now to go back and see in verses 17 through 31, what does it look like? What does it look like in a ministry and to be ministered to? What does it look like to trust God and the word of his grace, to rest upon his power, not to look to ourselves for spiritual life and spiritual growth, but to look to him? How does he do that? Surely the Ephesian elders must have known that there was something that was very important. Here, Paul was going and trying to be in Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost. He couldn't even spare the round trip inland from Miletus to Ephesus and back. And he says, well, if you all come out and hurry, and perhaps we seem to think of Paul as very energetic, but we forget that by this time he was bearing in his body the marks of service unto Christ and physically quite afflicted. He says, you Ephesian elders, hurry out, because I can't get to you. But there's something I want to say to you. You can imagine one of the younger elders who has other things to do in addition to all his duties as an elder and his job and the taking care of his family. Well, why can't he just send us a letter? He sent us that other letter that we now know as Ephesians. There's instruction for elders and elder ministry there and what those English-speaking people, after they get verses, are going to call chapter 4 one day. Well, if he can't send a letter to all of us, why don't he just send a letter to Timothy? He's the lead elder, after all. He's already sent him two letters, and it's full of stuff about what elders are supposed to be like and what elders are supposed to do. What is so important that in his hurry to go to Jerusalem to be there in time so that he can't even come to us, he wants to tell us face to face? So we'll hear in the first place this morning what's so important. We'll hear about the urgency. In the second place, we'll find that what's so important is the ministry of the word, and we'll learn some things about what that ministry is to look like, those particular things that Paul called this meeting to reinforce, to drive home, to make sure they didn't forget. He could have talked about anything, but this is his last chance with them. This is the last time he could ever see them face to face, so that if we kept reading to the end of the chapter, we would find that the chapter ends in a puddle of tears, because they'll never see his face in this life again. And he's just got a few minutes. And what is he going to talk about? He's going to talk about the ministry of the word, and what details about that ministry does he want to drive home? We'll see in the second place. The third place, he's going to mention some threats that must be guarded against by this kind of ministry to the word, and consequently, threats to which we leave ourselves open if we would not have this ministry of the word, as he describes here. And then in conclusion, we'll come back full circle to verse 32 and remember again that in all these details and all of this emphasizing of importance and fleshing out of what that ministry should look like, generally speaking, we are describing what it looks like to trust God, to depend on Him and the word of His grace. So first, seeing the importance and urgency of the ministry of the word, we've already kind of considered verses 16 and 17. And as if they hadn't thought enough, or it hadn't occurred to them that this must be a very important and significant thing that the apostle is going to talk about to them, he begins by saying, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, that is being brought low with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." What's he doing there in verses 18 and 19? Is he bragging on himself one last time? "I brought you guys all the way out from Ephesus just to remind you again what a great pastor I was to you when I was there for 3 years." No, he's introducing the subject upon which he wants to speak to them by reminding them what it was worth to him that he would minister to them. "So I was willing to be brought low. I was willing to go through much trial. I was willing to go to shed many tears in order to minister the word to you in the way that I'm about to remind you to minister the word to others." By the time he's done, he's going to remind them again that as he seeks to finish this ministry, not only there, but in other places, it really doesn't move the needle much for him. It doesn't matter so much to him that the Holy Spirit keeps telling him in every city that chains and imprisonment await him. Why? Because part of his race awaits him there, and his race, his ministry of the gospel of grace, brings him joy. Joy that can't be torn away by chains or snuffed out by imprisonment. That joy of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24. And as if that wasn't enough, when he comes to addressing them, he's going to remind them that, "Yes, I did write that letter to Timothy, and yes, Timothy gave you the characteristics that by which you are going to acknowledge who might be fit to be an elder. And yes, there'll be some kind of congregational acknowledgement of which men fit that, whether it was a vote or what other, however that was done, some kind of congregational acknowledgement. And yes, there is a sense in which it seems like it is Paul and Timothy and the collective consent of the congregation in Ephesus, there's a sense in which it seems like those are the ones who made you overseers. But ultimately speaking, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who has made you overseers and to whom you have to answer. And you're not answering you're not serving the Ephesian congregation. You're not serving it according to the value of how well they seem to be receiving you, how grateful they seem to be, how well they attend upon your ministry and respond. No, the church that you are shepherding, God bought with his own blood. God became a man to live a righteous life and die a sacrificial death and pay for their sins and purchase by his blood that church. And so we see that this is a hurried meeting and a final meeting. And it's something that is worth tears and trials. And this is something that the appointment of the Holy Spirit and the blood purchase by Jesus Christ are invested in. So what we're describing this morning and what we're seeing in the text this morning is not something that is optional. It's not something that, oh, well, that's one way of doing church and other people have their way of doing church. No, this is Jesus' way of doing church. And just like in our Christian lives, we grow in following him more closely in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, so that there are some who are more mature and some who are less mature. And how do you recognize the one who is more mature? His heart and his mind function the way that a gospel-transformed person's heart and mind are described to function in the Scripture. And his behavior, the fruit of it, comes out in the way that is described in the Scripture. Well, so too with ministry and with congregations. There is Jesus' way of doing it, and there is more and less mature. Our confession uses the word pure. There are no perfect churches this side of glory, but there are more and less pure. For our purposes, more and less mature. More and less according to this word. This is Jesus' way of doing ministry, and this passage is driving home the importance of doing it this way. Now, we were not too long ago in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, which reminded us that there is wood, hay, stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. And that you could build a massive-looking ministry out of things other than Jesus' way of doing ministry. And find at the last that when it's tested by fire, there is precious little, if anything, left. Now, how frightening, how sobering, how horrifying that when we talk about the building of the temple of God, we're talking about what happens to those eternal souls of whom that temple is built. Because we are the temple, aren't we? Built upon the foundation, the chief cornerstone of which is Jesus Christ. So what is this ministry of the word that the apostle and the Holy Spirit here has framed for us in such glaring warning colors and with sirens going off to announce to us the importance and the urgency here? Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. Okay, so he proclaimed to them everything that was helpful. The idea, everything that was to their advantage, everything that was profitable. Well, what is everything that is profitable? They already know, because in his second letter to the lead pastor in Ephesus, he had written all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable so that the man of God can be equipped for every good work. He says, I kept back nothing, but I proclaimed it to you. And there's three things very quickly that we can see here. There's more than that, but there's at least this, at least these three things. First, where he proclaimed it. Second, to whom he proclaimed it. And third, what it was that he proclaimed. First, where he proclaimed it, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. That is a faithful ministry of the word, a faithful shepherding ministry is not just going to take a form of public proclamation in which an elder gets up at the assemblies of the church and opens the word of God and announces the word of God, proclaims the word of God with some knowledge of how it might connect to the people's lives, trusting the Holy Spirit to use it and remaining as faithful as possible to the text, praying that it would be Jesus whom we hear from heaven in the preaching of the word. And God having been merciful to us, we've just come from the book of Hebrews. So we've heard a lot about that. He said, that's only part of the ministry. But elder ministry of the word also includes house-to-house ministry. It is as incomplete to have only the public ministry and no house-to-house ministry as it would be for a shepherd to stand on the edge of the field and announce to all the sheep where they shouldn't go and what they should eat and what they should make sure to do or not do. He uses an intentional illustration here. It is necessary for good shepherds that they would be out among the sheep, that they would find how things are going with them, that they would interact with them, that the word that is brought home, the word that is proclaimed generally in a public ministry would also now for every single house be brought specifically to the home. We're in interaction with that particular household and what's going on with them. Various things from the word that apply more peculiarly in their case would be discussed and applied. Gives an opportunity, a great opportunity, for this joy that is described in verse 24. Yes, there is joy, verse 24, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. But there's a counterpart joy, the joy that's described in verse 24, if it's done in a complete verse 20 ministry, there's not just joy in public testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, there's joy in house to house testifying. The elder and the parishioner, the under-shepherd and the precious lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing together over what Jesus is doing in them and through them and for them by his grace. So that we have not only this public celebration of the fact that God has saved sinners by purchasing us by his own blood and everything else that the public preaching is, it should be a public celebration of the good news of God's grace. And Paul here in verse 20 is saying, I didn't just do that in public. We came and we did it specific. We noted what he's done in your life, how he's brought you into faith. We noted an opportunity that he is giving you for ministry, and we made application to that. We might have brought up something that you could be doing better and went to a scripture about that. I didn't just do it in public. I did it from house to house. The apostle, in the very brief time that he had for this face-to-face interview, yes, he could write letters. But in this very brief time, he emphasizes the ministry of the word. Where? Publicly and from house to house. To whom? Everybody. Everybody testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, testifying from A to Z, slave and free. He uses something we might call an inclusio. You use one side and the other side to mean the whole. He's going to tell them later in verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves, watch yourselves, and all the flock. No sheep left behind. Following as under shepherds, following the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, who doesn't just pay attention to the 99, but goes after the one. To whom had he ministered like this? To all of them. Well, that sounds like a great ministry, Pastor, but I'm sure other people are much more comfortable with the house-to-house thing than I am. Yeah, and it's more comfortable to go into some houses than others. And yet we have a Savior who didn't say, well, these sheep are, have at least a superficial appearance of being less stinky. Yeah, you know what? If we've got sheep who are shepherds of other sheep, the sheep that stink with the same kind of stink are a little more comfortable to be around than the sheep that stink with a different kind of stink. That's Jews and Greeks. Different kind of stink. But he ministered to all of them. Because over all of them did the Holy Spirit appoint them as overseers to serve in shepherding. And all of them in the church purchased with Jesus' own blood. By the way, verse 28, if you ever had a problem with particular redemption, the idea that Jesus died for a specific group of people, consider that verse 28 refers to the church of God, that assembly, that gathering that belongs to God as the ones who have been purchased with his own blood. And it uses that purchase of blood to obligate the Ephesian elders to shepherd them in the way described here. Is a specific group for which Jesus paid by his blood for many things, among which one is that the elders whom the Holy Spirit appoints as overseers would shepherd them in the manner described in Acts 20, verses 16 to 32. Ministry of the word where? Publicly and from house to house. To whom? To everyone in the church. And what does this ministry of the word consist? It does consist generally in everything that is helpful. I kept back nothing that was helpful, verse 20. It does consist generally in the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned, verse 27, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. But if you're going to summarize the teaching of the whole Bible into two things, you do it the way is described in verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, what? Repentance toward God. What duty does God require of man? And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is man to believe concerning God and who he is and what he has done and how that connects with my life? So, Shorter Catechism kids, Shorter Catechism number 3, Shorter Catechism adults, I hope too, Shorter Catechism number 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, or to use the language of Acts 20, verse 21, the Scriptures principally teach faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. Both of these things need to be included. There's preaching that doesn't include either of these things. There's preaching that is self-help preaching. There's preaching that is rally the troops preaching. There's preaching that is how to feel good about yourself preaching. There's preaching that is how to make others feel good about you preaching. And then there's also preaching that includes either one or the other of these, neither of which stand by themselves. There's preaching that is full of our duty to God, repentance toward God. What does God require of man? And it is law, law, law all the time. This kind of moralistic or law over heavy preaching can't hold itself up. Why? Because first of all, it's holding out a standard that the Bible tells us that we cannot keep. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's no one who does good, not even one. Second of all, it's holding out to us a standard that the believer only keeps by grace through faith. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Preach the law without the gospel. And you are giving a Christian a mountain to carry on his shoulders without the Barnhart crane that can really move it. What can we do with the law if we don't have the gospel? Except be crushed. Or even worse yet, give in to our own pride and think we actually are keeping it. And yet, what is the gospel without the law? What is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ if we're not hearing what obedience the Lord Jesus rendered in our place? If we're not hearing how to express gratitude and love to him who has first loved us? The one who hears the gospel, hears, and by the Holy Spirit believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, says, oh, this is love that Jesus has given himself for me. This is love that God didn't withhold Jesus from me, but gave him to me. Oh, and he produces in me as the Holy Spirit is poured, or as the Holy Spirit pours into my heart and sheds abroad, spreads into every corner of my heart, the Romans 5 way, the love of God. Oh, I love him because he first loved me. That's what the Holy Spirit does in me. The very first part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the very first part of love is loving him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when it's real, when it's according to God's definition of love, if we love him, we will obey his commandments and not find them burdensome. Delight in them, the Psalm 119 way. We will be grateful for precious little if we think we have been saved from precious little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And so we need the law on both ends, don't we? To remind us of how much we have been forgiven. To stoke the fire of love unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to inform us of what to do with all that love that fire has built up. The Jesus shepherding way of preaching the word must include both. And so we have this great urgency for the ministry of the word. And then we have this at least threefold description of the ministry of the word that the elders are to conduct. First, where? Publicly and from house to house. Second, to whom? To everyone in the church. Third, what? Both repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The duty that God requires of man and what man is to believe concerning God. And then in the third place this morning, we see the hindrances, the dangers that we are to watch against, both because They resist this kind of ministry and those dangers that this kind of ministry protects us and strengthens the Lord's people against, that the Lord uses for the preserving and protection of his people. First danger, incompleteness. Incompleteness. Beginning in verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, can I ask you, how much of what God wrote in the Bible is unnecessary? Wasn't needed? Isn't profitable? Because our theology says one thing, but there is a danger, isn't there, that our practice would say another. That we would be satisfied to do a little bit over here and a little bit over there and not have some kind of systematic, comprehensive approach in which we are covering it all. And it's a danger with a frightening, terrifying result. It says, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. But you can turn that over, can't you? If I had left out something, if I wasn't covering all of the doctrine and teaching of Scripture generally and working to go through all of Scripture itself exhaustively over time, I would be guilty of your destruction. Now, good and well for Paul to say. He just said, you're never going to see my face again. But what is he saying to those elders about their ministry to the church in Ephesus? If you leave out repentance toward God, you are guilty in the loss of every destroyed soul connected with the church in Ephesus. Or if you leave out if you leave out faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be guilty. If you aren't systematically seeking to cover the whole of God's special revelation, you'll be guilty in the loss of every destroyed soul. You say, well, we can't do it every Sunday. No, we can't. But someone who's in this congregation for a decade ought to come across in public preaching and teaching, house-to-house interaction, application, all of the Bible, the whole thing. Child who grows up in the congregation probably ought to get it covered twice. And in your home, more than that. Just generally speaking, is it possible to go slower? Yeah, it is possible to go slower. There's one man who preached through Job for 40 years. And yet he did it, pulling in the rest of Scripture wherever he covered something that looked forward to Christ, wherever he covered some part of repentance toward God and what the law of God requires. The sermons... Actually, I was curious. He emptied his congregation. But just out of curiosity, knowing the historical fact, I looked up one of those sermons once. And in and of itself, that sermon was a model of pulling from the whole of Scripture and pointing the people to faith in Jesus Christ and instructing them in what loving, grateful response to Christ looked like. Now, you know, his general guideline was stay in Job for 40 years and make sure you happen to cover every other verse in the Bible while you're in Job. I'm not as gifted. For me to cover every verse, we just got to go through and cover every verse. You know, it's for you, yourself, as you attend to your own soul, and don't get me wrong, one of the main points of this chapter is Jesus' way of taking care of you is not for you to be left alone to care for your own soul, but to have elders whom the scriptures call pastors. We have a pastor team at Hopewell. How contemporary does that sound? A pastor team of 4.5. A retired pastor, emeritus pastor. He's given them to proclaim publicly and from house to house. Incompleteness in that ministry leaves the shepherds guilty of blood. And just a application to your own care of your own soul, when we circle back and finish that. You know, it only takes 85 verses a day to finish the Bible in a year. It really is not that much. I mean, how long does a verse take? 5 seconds? 10 seconds on average, if you're going slow? 850 seconds? Yeah. Some of y'all can help me out. What is that, like 15 minutes? Less? 14 minutes? What to watch against? Incompleteness that would leave a shepherd guilty of blood. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 28. It's interesting. He doesn't say, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to the flock." There's a step in between there, isn't there? Verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." Now, here's a place where if all you've got is the law, there's no way out. We're all going to end up being hypocrites. Because an elder who's preaching a standard that he hasn't kept, if that is all he preaches, if that is all he teaches, he's going to end up being a hypocrite. But if he preaches the law with the gospel, if he preaches a standard that cannot be kept, and he himself is preaching a righteousness in Jesus Christ and sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he clings to because he hasn't kept it, and is by the grace of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, using the word and the sacraments and prayer, seeking to follow it himself sincerely, however, albeit imperfectly, and yet sincerely and maturely, then he can preach that standard and not be a hypocrite. But you have to have the whole of the preaching, don't you? What to watch against? Incompleteness, hypocrisy. We must have shepherds who tend to themselves first, spiritually, who seek all the word and heed all the word for themselves, and are leaving no part out, so that they may minister to others in the same manner. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in that first letter that Paul had sent to the lead pastor of this church, as he described elders in whom this word work had already been done, and you could see many of the fruits of it in their character. What to watch against? Incompleteness, hypocrisy. In the third place, savage wolves who come in and devour the flock. Those who do not guard the exclusiveness of the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they don't take you to the narrow gate. They say, there's a bunch of possible gates. Or here's a gate that includes, you know, we use language of faith and grace, but, you know, there's wiggle room. We're borrowing now from what we heard last week in Matthew chapter 7. Savage wolves who say, come to the broad, easy place. Christianity is the victorious life of of uninterrupted comfort and victory and prosperity. Those are savage wolves. He says, I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this had already happened once. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul had written about Alexander the coppersmith. Probably Alexander the coppersmith. Coppersmith is probably pretty wealthy. At some point, he had opposed Paul's teaching, and Paul wrote to Timothy, at first, nobody stayed with me, but everybody left me and went after him, went with him. You know, savage wolves can have big congregations and great reputations. 1 and 2 Corinthians, the super apostles who were kings and who reigned and had convinced the Corinthians that even while they had all this sin in their congregation, they too were kings who were reigning. And all this victory talk. And Paul writes, I think God has displayed us apostles as men condemned to death. We're persecuted and hated and have to work hard just to be able to put a little bread in our mouths. Savage wolves. You know, a savage wolf doesn't come dressed as a wolf. He looks like just the kind of shepherd you were looking for. Isn't that convenient? What to watch against? Incompleteness, hypocrisy, savage wolves, and we've already mentioned this. Elders who just twist off, just diverge, a little bit crooked. You know, 2 angles, 2 degrees off of the norm. But if Jesus' word is the norm and that's following Jesus and the elder is 2 degrees off, it looks close to start, doesn't it? But you don't keep pulling back to the norm, the straight line of the word of Jesus Christ. And pretty soon, what do you have? Rather than following Jesus according to his word, there's the caricature, the disproportion, the wrong emphasis, the slight addition, the small divergence of doctrine that as it went 2 degrees apart, and now you have an elder who has drawn off a flock of his own rather than led a flock in following Christ. Also, verse 30, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, he says. Therefore watch. This is so urgent. Therefore watch. This is a ministry of the word that involves many different components, all of which need to be there. You must minister the word both in public and from house to house. Therefore watch. Don't let one or the other fall to the wayside. Is a ministry of the word that is both to the ones who stink as like yours and the ones who stink aren't, to the whole church, to Jews and Greeks, to everyone in the church. Therefore watch. It's a ministry that must include both repentance, the announcement, the proclamation of repentance toward God, and the proclamation of faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two must be held together, and they must come in their biblical proportion. Therefore, watch. Because if there is incompleteness or hypocrisy, you may be guilty of blood, and the savage wolves may come in. And without the Lord Jesus' method for the protection and preservation of the sheep, the wolves will devour the people of the church. Remember Ephesians 4 and the ministry of the pastor teachers, so that they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Therefore, watch. In keeping this ministry up by all of the elders as a whole, so that when one elder starts to go off, the rest can come in a session meeting or in a presbytery meeting, one church to another, the elders of one to another, all the elders first taking heed to themselves and guarding the ministry, would prevent, as God's means of protecting the church from going after one man. Or God forbid, in our perverse day and age, one woman. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Why? Because he is able. And that word of his grace that he has appointed for this purpose, it is able to build you up, to fit you for heaven, to fit you for glory, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, among those in whom God has done the word work and produced the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Why do it this way? Because God alone is the one who can fit us for glory and get us there. And the word of his grace is the means that he has appointed, particularly the word in this kind of ministry. This is a conclusion to this chapter, or this section of the chapter. And he's saying, I commend you to God. And, I mean, wouldn't that be enough? I commend you to God who is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But what has he just been saying? He's just been saying that this kind of word ministry in Acts chapter 20 is God's appointed means for building you up, is God's appointed means for giving you that inheritance. So this isn't two different things. Commending them to the word of God's grace is commending them to God. God is the only one. And the word of his grace, and that publicly from house to house to everyone, including repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of his grace in that ministry is the only thing that can fit us for and bring us all the way home to glory. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In our folly, we often convince ourselves that there are a lot of details left out and a lot of gray area into which we can sneak a lot of our preferences and creativity. And Lord, we thank you that indeed you have granted to us to be creative and to love you. Well, we confess that when we come and we study a passage like this and consider it in its context, we find that you have actually given us a lot more details than we might have previously thought. Help us now. Our only hope is in you. Show us your ways. Work in us according to your word. Help us now to make a right use of creativity and imagination in following and obeying what your word does say, so that we will not leave out details and leave ourselves in some of the danger about what we have heard this morning. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that in doing this we're not hoping in your under-shepherds, and certainly not in ourselves and our enlisting and responding to the ministry of your under-shepherds. Thank you that in following this, your word, that we are hoping in you. Indeed, Lord, you are all our hope, which is why we ask that you would do this work in us by your Spirit, in your own precious name, Lord Jesus Christ, and your blood-bought church in this place says, Amen.